Luke 16:19-31. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you a great chasm has been opened, in order that those who would pass from here to there may not be able, and none may cross from there to us." And he said, "Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." He said to him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead."
Back in August, I think, when we started preaching through the book of Luke, you might remember that we moved the pulpit from up here down to here. And I think some of you thought I did that because I was worried about navigating the stairs in my advancing age. That's not it. God forbid if we ever reach the point where you're still having me do things on Sunday morning when I'm that old. I'm going to have Larry install a banister here, and we're going to get one of those riding seats. By then we'll have converted to solar, and I think it'll be strong enough to get it up the two steps pretty quick. Plus the kids will have something to do on Sunday morning after they come back from children's church. The reason I actually wanted to move that down here is because many years ago, Janine and I went to the Cook Islands. And we were still part of Northwest Yearly Meeting at that time. And there was a congregation in the Cook Islands that wanted to join our yearly meeting. And so Janine and I and several people from the Northwest went down to visit that congregation. It was a really fabulous trip. They didn't wind up joining, but we had a great time visiting with them. It was with a group of Maori people. And part of the experience there was preaching at this church on Sunday morning that was a combination of four Maori villages who got together. And they had this gorgeous, huge sanctuary, and people from each village would sit in their section. And once a month, that village group would write one of the lines to a hymn that they were writing collectively. And so it would be like this group over here would write a line, this group here would write a line, this group here, and then this group here. And together they would make this song. It was really amazing. But the experience that was stuck with me was they had a pulpit that was about as high as that beam up there. And you had to take stairs to get to it. I was winded halfway up and wished there had been one of those writing things that you could get up there on. But as I stood up there from this pulpit preaching to this group down there, I felt something happened in me that made me rethink the whole experience of preaching. Because I actually think that preaching is best done when you stand with a community under the weight of the text together. And I think from our Quaker tradition, under or within the bond of the Spirit that joins us together, that Spirit that we hope is actually going to be our teacher and our guide through our reflection time. So that move from here to there was, for me, one more way of trying to embody the gospel, because that's meant what it's meant to be is embodied. I've really appreciated in our, over the last several months, the way that those of you who've been part of the preaching have lived into that Spirit. I wrote all the names down here because I was afraid I would forget, but Lynn and Bill and Melanie and Ron and Leslie and Nate and Charisse and Rusty and Lisa and Mark, Paul Bach and Joel Mayward and Jared have all brought that Spirit of being within a community, of wrestling with the text as collectively, I think what we were trying to do is to learn how it is we follow Jesus faithfully in our time and place. And Luke has been the avenue through which we've tried to explore that. Luke's a challenging book. We've heard almost everybody say that. The texts are challenging, and today is no exception. It's the story of the rich man and Lazarus, who some would say this is the harshest of Jesus' teachings to this point, because it reveals a place in the story where judgment is coming, and there may be a point at which the possibility of grace no longer exists. At least that's alluded to here. Now, within Luke, there are several examples of Jesus telling stories about rich men. I'm not sure why Jesus doesn't pick on women a little bit more. It seems like he's always pointing out these rich men and all of their foibles. Maybe it's because in that culture, the men were typically more rich. They were the ones who held most of the wealth. Or maybe Jesus chose not to pick on women because they are typically more generous than men, statistically, giving both their time and money away more frequently than the rest of us. Maybe Jesus didn't want to upset his donor base, because the truth is he had some wealthy women who were supporting his ministry and the disciples, but I doubt that. That's just me trying to shift the blame a little bit. But Jesus' story starts with these two men whose lives couldn't be any more different. One is a nameless man who's exceedingly wealthy. He's that person everyone would know at the side of their face, or if his name was mentioned. Think of Bill Gates or Warren Buffett or Jeff Bezos or Elon Musk, who's set to become the world's first trillionaire very shortly. I was reading about him this week in preparation for this sermon. I'm going to mention Elon a few times today. So Elon, if you're here, please don't be offended by what I say. This isn't really about you. You will notice we took the offering before I started to make any comments about him, just in case he was here. But did you know that Elon Musk makes as much as 1.4 million elementary school teachers? His combined salary his salary within a year equals what is paid to 1.4 million elementary school teachers. It's hard to gauge his income because he could lose or gain millions of dollars any day, but that's kind of how he's considered. Sorry. Last week, Mark McMinn did a sermon on the prodigal son, and mentioned how his family threw this glorious party when the lost boy came home, finally managed to find his way home. The fattened calf was killed. In that society, it would have been likely that a well-to-do family could have thrown a party like that once on a very rare occasion. But this man within the story today, the rich man, was living that way every day. That's what the story implies. He's living a life of luxury. He's one of the filthy rich. Rather than wearing the white clothing that a typical well-to-do person would wear in that culture, he wore purple. and fine linen. Now, there's an element of humor in this story because the linen that Jesus speaks about is actually an Egyptian, was made to use Egyptian underwear. And so Jesus is sort of poking some fun at the rich person here, not only for his fabulous clothes, his beautiful purple clothes, but even his underwear was high end. In contrast to our first century Elon, though, is a beggar named Lazarus, who every day was carried by someone in the community to sit outside the home of this wealthy person. That was one of the way social compassion or social concern was carried out in the community context. Somebody who had a little bit of compassion would take a beggar who was in desperate straits like this person was and carry him to the door of a person who had the capacity to help, hoping that person would somehow take the time or bother to see them and extend help to them. But unfortunately, it didn't happen. Lazarus sat there longing to eat the crumbs that fell from the master's table or the person's table, but he didn't get any help. Instead, all he got were dogs who would come up and lick his sores, which as a Jew made him unclean. So not only was he in the midst of suffering, he was apart from, he was disconnected from his spiritual family and community. Now, the fact that Lazarus is named in this parable has caused some people to wonder whether this, in fact, is a parable or not, or whether Jesus is recounting something real. Because in no other parable in the New Testament does Jesus give anyone a name. So but the fact that he does in this one makes people go, oh, Jesus is talking about a real circumstance. This isn't just a story. Well, I would argue that it's far more likely that Jesus is just simply trying to make a point. In his day, the people who felt they deserved to have their names mentioned were the powerful, were the wealthy, the elite. Who were those whose names were never mentioned? Right? The poor, the marginalized, the ones who are treated as if they're invisible, not because they're not seen, but because people disregarded them. People looked past them. They looked over them. They turned their backs to them. So their names were never mentioned. In this story, the only thing that Lazarus has that the rich man doesn't have is a name. So Jesus is giving him an identity. Jesus is recognizing his humanity. He's saying, this person is worthy. And Lazarus, by the way, means God is my helper. When he had no one else to help him, maybe out of desperation, he believed, I think, that God was in fact his helper. But day after day, the rich man walks past Lazarus in and out of his house. But then comes life's great equalizer, right? Death. The one thing that we are all going to share in, the one experience that's common to each of us. But even here, there's a sharp contrast between the rich man and Lazarus. The rich man, the text says, as Jared read, was buried, undoubtedly anointed with oil, wrapped carefully, and placed in a tomb. No burial is mentioned for Lazarus, just that he died. And in all likelihood, his body was tossed aside, a fair assumption that it was thrown into the city dump known as Gehenna. And in the Jewish mind, to not receive a burial left and be left exposed to be food for scavengers, the scavenger animals, meant that you were cursed by God. So everything that could possibly go wrong with Lazarus is going wrong. But that's where the story takes a wild turn. Lazarus is carried to Abraham's side. Welcomed in another text to Abraham's bosom. And the rich man goes to Hades. Even in the afterlife, there's this huge contrast between their experiences. But now the roles are reversed. Lazarus finds comfort. He's cared for by the one who is his help. While the rich man experiences the agony that's brought on by his own selfishness and his disregard for others and his disregard for the clear teachings that he had grown up his whole life hearing that came from Moses and the prophets, which was the Hebrew way of saying the Hebrew Bible. Now, friends, this is the place where I want to live under the weight of the text with you. Rather than getting sidetracked about quarreling whether this is a parable or reality, or how accurately this depicts heaven and hell, because that's not what this teaching is about. We can talk about that another time, but this is not a text that is trying to make any sort of theological or cosmological arguments about what the afterlife looks like. And I don't even want to use it as a kind of bully pulpit to rail against the extremely wealthy. Elon, like all of us, is accountable to God for his actions or for her actions. And as someone who actually does believe in some sort of judgment for all of us, he's going to give an accounting for the lavish wealth that he lives in a world where there's so much dire poverty. Studies suggest that in Jesus' day, the wealthiest 1.5% of the population controlled about 20% of the resources. The next 10% had another 20%. So that top 10 or so percentage controlled about 40% of the resources. Today, the top 1% in the U.S. controls about 45% of the resources. And the next 9 or so percent brings that total to 70%. 70% of resources are controlled by 10% of the population. I'm sorry, that's in the world, not in the U.S. More than double what was in Jesus' day. Globally, the top 1.5% have nearly half the world's wealth. Top 1.5% have half the world's wealth. The bottom 40% have less than 1% of the world's wealth. So in this regard, the rich man and Lazarus is no parable. It's lived out every day around the world. Now, to be clear, the sin of the rich man is not that he was wealthy or that he had money. It was, as one writer put it, his dazzling indifference to the needs of another human being. When he could easily have done something, when he could have done anything, he did nothing. But he used his resources for his own self. He ate all the poppy seed muffins rather than considering how he might bless and benefit someone else or think about how he lived his life in a way that honored God. Because he lived a life of consumption, it devastated others. But again, I don't really want to focus on that. What I need, or maybe what some of us need, is to remember that Jesus is not writing this to Elon. He's not writing this story. He's not telling this story, to the rich man. But he's writing it to the religious leaders. The comfortable class of spiritual guides and teachers and faithful worshipers who are just as tempted as that wealthy man to forget the clear teachings of Moses and the prophets, or to ignore the call of compassion. All of us have the capacity to help, to care for others. It's not just an obligation or a concern for the rich and famous. But is it especially a call that comes to those of us who claim and desire to follow God, because this is the heart of the religious life, to do justice, to love mercy, to care for others, to act in ways where we embody the love of God, to make it visible to a watching and needy world. And the Bible is riddled with this concern over and over again. It's why Jesus points it out so much in this story. If you go back just a few verses in Luke chapter 16, next week Rusty's going to talk about the text around this. But you'll see that the passage is that comes just before is aimed at the religious leaders. If I can find it here. Jesus says in verse 10, whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with very much, but whoever is dishonest with very little will also be dishonest with much. So if you've not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who will trust you with true riches? And if you've not been trustworthy with someone else's property, who will give you property of your own? And then he says this, no one can serve two masters. He doesn't say no one should serve two masters. He says no one can. Either they'll hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. And then this part. The Pharisees, who loved money, heard all this and were sneering at Jesus. And he said to them, you are the ones who justify yourselves in the eyes of men, but God knows your hearts. What is highly valued among men is detestable in God's sight. He's jabbing at them here. And when we get to this story, again, he's telling it in order to help them think about their own situation. They've had Moses and the prophets as well. They love the scriptures. They cherish them. But as is often the case, it's easy to miss the point, isn't it? To lose touch with the heart of God, to turn a life of devotion into religious forms and ritual, to allow the wonder and joy of ministry and the work of God to become a business, to turn the temple into an institution where we wall ourselves off to be distant from the world rather than being a place of welcome, a place of mission, where we get to touch and transform people's lives in the name of Jesus. So we get to verse 19, and I think Jesus is using hyperbole, as he often does in his storytelling, to make a point. He's deliberately heightening the contrast present in the parable between the rich man and the poor man. That's why the rich man is not just rich, he's superlatively rich. That's why Lazarus is not just living in poverty, he is destitute, he is desperately poor. He wants to create the sharpest contrast. The scripture speaks of this giant chasm between them, both in this life and the next, to help the Pharisees, those who love money, understand this is a challenge that you need to pay attention to. So Jesus is warning them to take heed of the heart of their religion, to really pay attention to what it means in their case to follow Abraham, in our case to follow Jesus. He wants them to not overlook the Lazarus who is always outside their gate, outside their home, outside the temple. That's so easy to stop paying attention to. Because if a person closes their mind and allows their heart to become just a little bit hardened each day, consistently ignore what are the clear teachings of Scripture, stop paying attention to the prompting of the Holy Spirit to act in compassion towards others, then nothing, Nothing. Not even somebody returning from the dead is going to get their attention. And what Jesus is saying is that the failure to do these things means you're no longer a child of Abraham. No matter what you say, because you're no longer walking in harmony with that life and that way. And so at this point, they've sort of chosen their own destiny. Now in Luke, we've seen over and over again already that the gospel is good news for the poor. It's good news for the poor. It's not reserved for another day when the rolls are served up yonder, when there's this eternal buffet line. Jesus is saying the good news is now. The good news for the poor is now. Not through magic manna, but through hearts who begin to understand what does it mean to live out the values of the kingdom, where we share what we have with one another so that there is no need, where no one has too much, where no one has too little. Because you see, by the time Luke is writing this book, the church is not only reaching out to the poor, it's beginning to attract those who have resources as well. They've been moved by a message of grace. They've been drawn by this vision of a new way. The gospel indeed can be good news for the rich as well, but only as it transforms us. The challenge that they were facing back then is the challenge that we are facing. As the eye of the needle widens, the way in which the rich go through it, as the eye of the needle widens, is it widened so that it allows room for the rich to be transformed, for them to begin understanding what it means to truly know and follow Jesus? Or is it widened in a way that really changes the message? And this is the constant challenge, and it's one I think Jesus is addressing here. Well, part of the way we don't forget is by never forgetting that Lazarus lives outside our door. Not just in Cuba, not just in other places that we pray for frequently, but there are people in our community who have need. Quaker simplicity, something we talk about here, is not only something we focus on so that we can live these austere lives and be able to say we've gotten by with as little as possible, but simplicity is also a way for us to order our lives in such a way that we can use our excess, what we no longer need, in order to bless and benefit others. We can do that on an individual basis. But we can also do it on a community basis. And this is the place of challenge that I think I find myself more and more drawn to, is how do we use our shared resources to be a church that is actually paying attention to this part of the heart of the gospel, caring for other people. I think we've done a good job in lots of ways. We do a good job of sharing, of taking care of people, but I wonder how we might do more. And one of the things that we've been talking about in the membership class is that we have felt strongly that we want to remain here in this place. This is a building and a property that we can steward. We are generous with it in providing places for people to meet. We're really good about that, and we want to think creatively about how do we use it more creatively to help other people. And some days it's a bit of a burden, right? There's a lot to care for here. And it seems like a good use of stewardship to take care of what we have. And so a good bit of our resources go to caring for a facility. Part of me is okay with that. But it's a challenge for us, isn't it? And so we've been looking at different ways of generating other kinds of revenue to make sure that we have what we need, that we can take care of the resources. Just this week, we were contacted by a nonprofit that would like to begin renting some space from us. It would require us to change some things, but they're a kindred spirit. They're a like-minded organization. It could be a really great fit, and it would provide us some revenue so that we could do maybe some upgrades on the building that need to happen. But I hope that they would happen in a way so that we could also use some of our other funds to really think about creative ways to meet the needs of people in our community and beyond. Because there are so many people who need our help. Because one day, Jesus is not going to ask us, did you put new siding on your building? Or did you finally get those single pane windows replaced with double pane so that now that you have solar, you're actually being more efficient in your use of building. All really important things. But he's going to ask me, he's going to ask us, I was hungry. Did you feed me? I was naked. Did you clothe me? I was sick. Did you care for me? This is the work of the church. This is part of what we're called to do. And I'm grateful. I'm so glad to be in this journey with you in struggling to figure out how to do it well. Let's continue to keep that up. We'll spend some time in open worship. If you feel moved to share a message this morning, we invite you to do that faithfully. Standing with the community under the weight of the text bound together by the common spirit.